We are in the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 2. This is the fifth lesson in this six-week series, Why Am I Here? Why am I here? And again, that's a question that most people ask at one time in their life. They ask the question, hey, am I just here because I'm here, or am I here because it's part of a plan? And if it's part of the plan, well, what's the plan? What's my purpose for being here? And of course, we've been talking that the Bible answers those questions. We've had four lessons so far in this series, Why Am I Here? We had a lesson called Why Are We Even Here? And we were reminded in that lesson that God created us to live in fellowship with Him. The God that made everything made us so that we could have a relationship with Him. Then second lesson, why are we in this mess? And we talked about how mankind's sin messed up that relationship that God wanted us to have with Him. We disobeyed Him, and the relationship was broken. Third lesson, why can't we fix it? Well, in that lesson, we were reminded the only way we could fix it ourselves is to live perfectly by God's law. And none of us can do that. None of us are capable of living up to God's perfect standard, the standard that Jesus Christ set. And then last week we had a lesson, why did Jesus come? And we were reminded that He came to pay for our sins. He came to take care of our sins, something we couldn't do on our own, couldn't we do by ourselves. And so God sent His Son to die for our sins, to pay for the price that we owed. And so the lesson today is entitled, What Should We Do Now? What Should We Do Now? And the point of the lesson is, we don't live for ourselves. What should we do now? If you're not saved, you need to get saved. Once you get saved, God made us to serve Him by serving others, to live for others. Greatest thing in life is when a person gets saved. And so you might ask, well, if that's the greatest thing in life and nothing else greater than that can happen, after we get saved, why doesn't God just take us to heaven? Why didn't He just, you know, once we've achieved that greatest thing in life to receive Christ, why doesn't He just take us to our eternal home? Well, we're not just saved from our sins. We're saved for a purpose. God has a purpose for each of us. Before you were born, before I was born, before we were conceived, God already knew that we would exist, and He had a purpose for our life. And once we get saved, of course, that's the purpose, God's purpose for every person. He's not willing that any should perish. And so His purpose for all of us is that we get saved. But then He's got a purpose after that. He's got something that He wants us to do, something that He made us to do, His perfect will for our life. One of the ways we serve Him is by serving others. And we bring glory to Him when we help others have a relationship with Christ and grow in that relationship with Christ. And that's one of the ways we bring glory to Him. Acts chapter 2. Days following Jesus' ascension into heaven, 120 of His followers met and prayed in the upper room. They prayed and they waited for the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus had told them to do. He said, don't leave until you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, the Holy Spirit came into that upper room, and it endued those that were gathered there with power. With that power, they were able to do miraculous things. A crowd gathered, wondered what was going on. Peter and the other apostles preached, because the Bible says that every man that was in Jerusalem, when they were there to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, heard the gospel in their own language. So it was a miracle that they all heard in their own language, and 3,000 people were saved, baptized, and added to the church at that time. And so starting from that point, that's where the lesson starts this morning. And there's three points to the lesson. We need to lead others to faith and growth in Christ. We need to support and help fellow believers. And we need to live lives that honor God and point to Christ. So we start in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 this morning, and the first passage of Scripture goes down through verse 41. So if you have your Bibles, look there. If you have the books, the Scriptures are in the book as well. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. "And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls." So we start in verse 37. Now, verse 36 is not in our lesson, but if you have your Bibles, just look at it, and if you don't, let me just read it to you. This is the sort of the climax, the end of the sermon that Peter preached. He said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." So the Jews had been instrumental in taking Jesus to Pilate, accusing him of claiming to be the Son of God. Of course, he was the Son of God. Claiming to be the Messiah, he was the Messiah. And demanded that Pilate crucify him. They did. And now Peter is telling mostly a Jewish audience. He said, you know that one you crucified? God has made him to be Lord and Christ. He's made him to be the Lord. He's the creator. He is the Lord of everything. And he's also the Christ. He's a Messiah. He's the one that was anointed by God, that was sent to accomplish God's purpose and plan to save those that trust him. And so we start in verse 37 in the lesson where it says, when they heard this, when they heard the message, when they heard that the one that they had crucified was made by God to be Lord in Christ, and Adam mentioned it, the Bible says they were pricked in their hearts. It wasn't a physical prick, but they were touched emotionally and spiritually by what Peter had said. And their hearts were pricked, their hearts were broken, their hearts were touched by the fact that they had, probably many of them, been part of that crowd that cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." None of them had probably stood for Christ. Even those that were closest to him didn't stand. They fled as he was arrested. And so as they were pricked in their hearts, they wanted to act. They wanted to do something. It was more than just a feeling. They were convicted, and they wanted to do something. And so they still needed to know what to do, and so they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles. Now, like other times in the New Testament, Peter's name is mentioned. He's sort of always mentioned first. He's always in the forefront. But again, Peter wasn't the only one that preached on the day of Pentecost. He might have been the main speaker, but I believe all the apostles participated. I believe they all preached in different places around the city that day. And so it was a message from all of them. And so they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Called them brethren because, again, they had a common Jewish heritage. But maybe under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they already felt a kinsmanship with them as those that were going to trust Christ. And so they asked the question, what should we do? What should we do at this point? Yeah, we've crucified the one that God has made Lord. We've crucified the one that he has made pointed out as the Messiah, made the Messiah. So what should we do? Now, we believe that a person saved by faith through grace. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But instead of Peter saying, well, you don't need to do anything, He's in answer to their question, what should we do? Here's what he says. He says, first of all, you need to repent. You need to repent. And again, repentance wasn't a new idea. John the Baptist had preached repentance of sins. Jesus had preached repentance of sins. It was a message that was common in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets often came with a message of repentance. It told the people they needed to repent. And that word repent, you know what it means as well as I do. It means to change your mind. It means to turn around. It means to acknowledge sin and turn from that sin and turn to Christ for salvation. And so when they heard this, they heard Peter's sermon, they heard the other apostles' sermon, and they said, what should we do? And Peter said, you need to repent. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. He is Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior, the one that died to pay for your sins. And so repent. Turn from the way you're going to his way. Turn from doing your own thing to doing the thing that God told us to do. Repent. And then he says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And again, baptism is where a person personally and publicly declares his acceptance, his repentance and acceptance and faith in Christ. That's what happens. That's what little Leah did last week. She said, hey, I want to let everybody know I'm a Christian. I've received Jesus as my Savior. When we get baptized, we identify with him. We identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. Buried in the likeness of his death. We're buried to our old way of life. We're buried to our sin. Raised to a new life in him. A new life of following him. A new life of obeying him. Raised to walk in that newness of life that God offers to every person when we get saved. When we get saved, old things pass away. All things become new. And we picture that when we get baptized. And we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And when the Bible says the name of Jesus Christ, it means everything about him. I mean, his personhood, the claims that he made, the teachings that he made, the authority that he had. When we get baptized, what we're saying is we identify with Christ totally. We've accepted everything about him. Now, that next phrase, for the remission of sins, has caused some problems because some people look at that particular passage and say, well, there it is. You not only have to repent and trust Christ, but you have to get baptized to get saved. And the problem is in that little word for, because it can mean a couple of different things. It can mean for the purpose of. So if you read it that way, you could say, get baptized so that you can have your sins remitted and be saved. Or it can mean on the basis of, because you are saved, because you have repented, because your sins are forgiven, on the basis of that, show other people by getting baptized. And again, we believe that that's what this verse is saying. If baptism was necessary for salvation, God would have made it just as abundantly clear as he did through by faith, through grace. There's hundreds of verses that say salvation is a result of our faith in Jesus Christ, not of works. There's a few verses that link baptism to it. But again, if baptism is required, every time that God would have talked about faith in Jesus for our salvation, he would have mentioned baptism. God doesn't make it unclear. He makes it very clear to people about what it takes to be saved. Now, preacher, do you think we ought to get baptized? Absolutely. I think you ought to get baptized after you get saved. I think you ought to get baptized pretty quickly after you get saved. Now, we don't do it for little kids because we want them to understand what it's all about. And so we don't take them the moment they get saved in baptism. We talk to them and explain it. But to an adult that can understand that baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It's just a way of showing other people. It's a way of identifying with Christ. It's a way of letting people know whose team you're on, so to speak. Then we ought to get baptized as quickly as we can after we get saved. Because it's not for, but it's because of. It's not for the remission of sins. It's because our sins have been remitted. It's not to get saved, it's because we have been saved. It's not to get our sins forgiven, it's because our sins have been forgiven. And so, what should we do? The people ask. And Peter said, you need to repent. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. And then receive him. And then get baptized. And show other people that you've identified with Christ. And then Peter said, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Again, not when you get baptized, but when you get saved. It's not a separate experience or a separate event. The moment that we receive Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells within us. He moves in. The Holy Spirit helped woo us to Christ. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand what forgiveness is all about. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand that our sins have not only been forgiven, but they've been washed away. We've been cleansed. The Holy Spirit helps us understand that we have a new life in Christ. The Holy Spirit helps us understand what it means to be a Christian. And so we don't have to wait for it. We don't have to go through some class to get it. We don't even have to wait till we get baptized to get it. We get it the moment that we get saved. And so the Holy Spirit comes, he indwells us, he seals us to help us know that we have salvation. He empowers us like he did the apostles here in Acts chapter 2. He gifts us. He gives us different gifts that we can use to serve God. And then he unites us. He brings us together. Our spirits can commune with one another. And we can know that we're on the same team. We can know that we can commune with one another because our spirits commune with one another. And then Peter ended his answer with a promise. Not a promise from him, but a promise from God. He said, the promise of salvation. And he said, it's not limited to a few people. It's not limited to a particular generation. It's not limited to a particular ethnic group. It's given to you, he said, it's given to you and your children and to all that are far off. And so he's saying, hey, it's for this generation. It's for the generations that have passed. It's for the generations to come. And it's for those that are far off. Now, again, he was speaking primarily to a Jewish audience. And they could probably tell that when he said to a people far off, he wasn't just talking about Jews. He was talking about the Gentiles. He was talking about those that were not part of Judaism. And many that heard him that day were probably shocked with what he heard. The God of the Jews, the God that had the covenant with the Jewish people, was extending the offer of salvation to every person, to Jew and Gentile alike. God wanted everybody to understand that nobody is outside of the scope of his love and his forgiveness, that salvation comes to all. And then Peter goes on, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. It's God that issues the call. It's God that came looking for us. We didn't go looking for God. God came looking for us. And he calls to everyone. He's not willing that any should perish. And so the call of salvation, the measure of faith that's required to heed that call, to respond to that call, that measure of faith is dealt to every person. The call goes to every person. Because, again, our God is not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come, like Peter said, to repentance. He wants all to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ. Again, the measure of faith dealt to every person, a call to every person. But we got to respond. We got to answer that call. We got to repent. turn from our sins and turn to Christ. Now, in verse 40, the writer of Acts, Luke, adds something else. He says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort." So what Luke was saying is, hey, I didn't write everything down that Peter said. There's more that he said with many other words. He testified. In other words, he bore witness of what he knew. He bore witness of what he had seen. Peter had been with Christ. He had been part of the group of disciples from the very beginning. And so he heard what Christ said. He saw what Christ did. He saw how Jesus lived. And so he testified of that. And then he exhorted, he begged, he entreated, he urged. He said, hey, you've heard what I've said. You've heard what I've said about Jesus. You've heard what I've said about his crucifixion and his burial and his resurrection. Now respond to it. Please don't just listen to it and not do anything. You asked the question, what must I do? What must we do? I've told you what you need to do. Now do it. Just don't walk away. Don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of it. Respond to it. He says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. In other words, listen to the truth, act on the truth, and be saved from this corrupt generation. Be saved from the corruption of this world. And then we read in verse 41 that many did. They gladly received his word. In other words, they listened to it, and they responded to it. They repented, returned from their sin, turned to Christ. They were baptized, and about 3,000 souls or people were added to the church. Now, I've often thought about this. I wonder how long it took to baptize 3,000 people. I wonder if they only had one tank. I don't know if they used a trough or what they used, if they went out, you know, to they were in Jerusalem, so, you know, they weren't that close to the lake, and so they had to use some artificial body of water like a trough or something. I believe they were baptized like we baptized. I don't think they sprinkled them. I think they were immersed. And I wonder, I mean, can you imagine how long it would take us to baptize 3,000 people here? It would take a long time. I mean, it would take an extremely long time. And yet, they baptized 3,000 people at one time, and they were added to the church that day. I hope when we get to heaven that we'll have an opportunity to sit down with Peter and the other apostles and ask the question, tell us what it was like that day. Just describe it. Just tell us, you know, tell us. Just tell us. Peter, tell us everything you preached. We're going to have all eternity. Tell us everything you preached. All those other words that Luke just referred to in that verse. Preach the whole sermon to us. And how did you feel? John and James and the rest of the apostles, except for Judas, who won't be there. But how did you feel when people started responding? How did you feel when they started receiving Christ? And then how did you baptize them all? What did you do to baptize them all? I hope we get the opportunity to ask that question, sit down with them, and hear their answer. Okay, let's go on to the second portion of Scripture. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 45. This part of the lesson that reminds us that we need to support and help fellow believers. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. So in verse 42 there's four things that the early church, the young Christians, did that helped them to grow and develop spiritually, individually, that created unity within their midst and help the early church expand that led to its growth. Okay? And so those four things are teaching, fellowship, worship, and I use the term worship for the breaking of bread. I'll tell you what that means in a minute, and then prayer. And notice what it says. They, all believers, again, those that were saved, continued steadfastly. Now, those two words are connected in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching, but I believe they continued steadfastly in all four of them, okay? Not just in teaching, but in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Continued steadfastly means that they were constantly diligent to do it. They did it over and over and over and over. They did it daily. Perhaps they did it more than once a day. But they were steadfast in these practices that Luke mentions here in verse 42. So here's what they are. In the apostles' doctrine. In other words, the teaching of those who had been with Jesus when he was on the face of the earth, that had seen him in his resurrected body, and that had seen him ascend into heaven. And so it included what... So they taught what they saw. They taught what they heard. It included what Jesus said. It included what he did. It included what the disciples understood to what his ministry was about, what his death represented, the fact that he was buried and the fact that he was resurrection. And so every day they taught. Sometimes they did it in the temple when there was a large group. Other times they did it in people's homes in a smaller group. But they did it every day. Every day they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in what the apostles had said about Christ and about his ministry, about his work, about what he taught. And then they continued steadfastly in fellowship. I always tell people, if you want to understand what fellowship is, just think about two people in the same ship, fellows in the same ship. It means common. It means a close mutual relationship where you participate in life together. Other New Testament words that come from the same Greek word are partnership, communion, or sharing. And so they were with one another. They enjoyed being with one another. They spent time with one another. They lived their lives together. And they did that steadfastly. Breaking of bread. Bible scholars have debated, but some say that it probably included two things. I agree with the people that say it included two things. It included, first of all, sharing meals together. They would eat together. They would have lunch together. They would have dinner together. Maybe they had breakfast together. We do that today. We share meals with one another. It's a way to build friendship. It's a way to get to know one another. It's a way to help our relationship grow. But that phrase, breaking of bread, also refers to observing the Lord's Supper. And they did it, they observed the Lord's Supper as a time of worship where they directed their love toward God. That's what the word worship means, to direct our love toward God. As they took the Lord's Supper, and as we take the Lord's Supper, it ought to be an act of worship. But they took the Lord's Supper, and they did what we do, what we're going to do this morning. They recalled the death of Christ. They recalled the body that was broken and the blood that was shed. They recalled why he did that. He did it for them. He did it so their sins could be forgiven. And again, as we take it this morning, that's what we ought to do. We ought to recall how he died. Body was broken, his blood was shed. Why? So our sins could be forgiven. they also used it as a time to reflect on their discipleship. Well, since Jesus did that for me, and now I'm a follower of his, how does that impact what I do for him? As I think about what he did for me, how does that impact what I do for him? And then as they did it together, again, sometimes, I don't know if they did it in the temple, but as they did it in different people's homes, it was a reminder as they did it together that, hey, we are one in Christ. We are of one body. We share something in common, and the thing we share in common is that we've been bought by the blood of our Savior, and we have a relationship to him. And in that relationship to him, we have a relationship with one another. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, then in prayer. They were a praying people. They prayed in the temple. I mean, in the next chapter of Acts, we're going to read about Peter and John going to the temple at the hour of prayer. So they prayed in the temple, but they also prayed when they got together in people's homes. So they would gather, they would fellowship, they would eat together, they would worship together by partaking of the Lord's Supper, and then they would pray together. I think if you want an illustration of what Paul meant when he wrote in the book of 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing, that you could look to the early church in Jerusalem. I think they prayed without ceasing. I think prayer was something that they did every day. Again, they did it in the temple. They did it in the small groups. But look, when people pray together, it ties you together. When you pray together, you form a connection with those people that you're praying with. I mean, if you ask the men that pray on Wednesday night, I think if you ask the ladies that pray on Wednesday night, they'll tell you, hey, there's a connection. We're developing a deeper connection with those that we're praying with during that time. And so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. It says in verse 43 that fear came upon every soul. Now, it wasn't fear like afraid fear, but it was awe. Fear, the awe, came upon every soul, every person. I think that awe came not only upon the people that were inside the church, that were doing those four things, but I think there was an awe that came on the people outside the church. As they looked at what was going on, as they looked at these people, at these early Christians, as to what was going on, as to how they were living their lives, as to how they were reaching out to others, how they were helping each other, there was an awe, an amazement, however you want to say it, that came on every person. And then the Bible says, many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Wonders are miraculous acts, and many of those miraculous acts were acts of healing. In the New Testament, when you see the word wonders, almost all the time you see the word signs. The word signs is, again, something remarkable that has occurred that points to something beyond themselves. And so you put those two words together, what was done by the apostles was not done by them, but it was done by the Christ who they served. It pointed back to Jesus. And the awe came not only upon the people that were inside the church, but the people that were outside the church, because I think they realized that the only way that what was happening could be happening is because God was at work in their midst. They knew it wasn't them. They knew it wasn't their power. They knew they weren't bringing it about by themselves. They were in the middle of something that God was doing, and it amazed them. They were they marveled at it. They were in awe. Then verse 44 and verse 45. So they were together, but they also, the Bible says there, had all things common. Now, doesn't mean they were a bunch of communists, okay? It doesn't mean that they tried to equalize everybody's wealth. But what it means is that they had all things common, and if somebody had a need, they would sell their possessions and goods, and or else give their possessions and goods to meet that need. So they would do one of two things. They would take what they have to meet that need, or they would sell what they had and get the money to meet that need. Some people have looked for a different difference between possessions and goods. And if you need one, possessions could refer to lands and goods could refer to everything else that's valuable. But it really doesn't make a difference if there is a difference between possessions and goods. And again, they did it willingly. I mean, the apostles didn't force them to. You remember when Peter was talking to Ananias and Sapphira, he said, hey, when the land was yours, you could have done with whatever you wanted to. And when you sold it, the money was yours. You could have done anything you wanted to. I mean, Ananias and Sapphira didn't get in trouble because they sold their land and gave some of it, some of the money to the Lord. They got in trouble because they lied. They said, well, here's everything we got. And Peter said, no, you're not lying to man, you're lying to God, and God knows you're lying. And so, again, they weren't forced. It was voluntary. And they did it because of the love that they had for one another, the unity that existed in the church. All right, let's look at the last two verses. Verses 46 and 47. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So they gathered. The new Christians gathered daily. They gathered in the temple. They gathered from house to house. And again, don't think it odd that they gathered in the temple. Most of these were Jews. They came from a Jewish background. And they were faithful to their Jewish heritage. The early church was not an opponent of Judaism. They thought of themselves as the fulfillment of it. Okay? What Jesus was the fulfillment of all the promises that God had made to the Jews down through the ages. And so, in the temple, it was a place where they could get together. I mean, a big place where they could assemble. People in the temple were familiar with Scripture. They were looking for the Messiah. And so it was a good place to witness. The early Christians could go to the temple and say, hey, we found the one you're looking for. The Messiah has come. Jesus was the Messiah. So they gathered in the temple. They gathered from house to house. And again, it talks about breaking a bread and eating their meat. Again, implying that they had fellowship meals together. And then they worshiped together and took the Lord's Supper together, remembering what Jesus had done for them. And it says, with gladness of heart, with extreme joy. Again, that joy came from knowing they were in the midst of God working. They were in the midst of God doing something wonderful. And singleness of heart. They were sincere and humble. They were transparent in their love for God and their worship for God and then their love for others. Then in verse 47, praising God, giving God honor, lifting him up, extolling him. This is something I didn't know. I didn't know this until I studied this lesson. Behind the word praise is the idea of telling a story. It's in the etymology of the word, telling a story. As I praise God, I tell the story of what he's done for me. I tell the story that he's redeemed me. I tell the story that he saved me. I tell the story that the Holy Spirit indwells me. I tell the story that he empowers me. As I praise God, I tell my story. As you praise God, you tell your story. And then it says, having favor with all the people, those that are not part of the church, those that are part of the non-believing community. That word favor comes from the same root word as grace. It means that they have had a positive, made a positive impression on those that were looking in. As those that were looking in saw their behavior, as they saw their attitudes, they had a positive impression, and that enhanced their witness. Okay? That's why the Bible says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And again, there's some misunderstanding of that phrase. It's not implying that, you know, such should be saved and others should not be saved. But the Lord added to the church daily those that were saved. As they were saved, they were added to the church. Now, again, this church in Jerusalem is a model church. It ought to be the model for every church that exists today. They were filled with love for the Lord. They loved the Lord. They were filled with love for each other. And then they were filled with love for those outside of the church that needed Christ. And that love drove them to those people to share the gospel. I would pray that we would have a church just like that, where we love the Lord, where we loved each other, and where we love those that need him. I think we do. But I think we could have more of it. We need to work at it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this lesson. What should we do now? Now that we've been saved, now that our sins are forgiven, what should we do now? You've saved us for a purpose. You've saved us for a reason. Help us to find out what it is and get busy doing it. Help us to be that kind of church that church in Jerusalem was. One that was steadfast in teaching, in fellowship, in worship, in prayer. And Father, as we do that with your help, we pray that you'll bless us like you bless them, that you'll add to the church daily those that are being saved. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. Thank you for letting us spend this time in your word. I pray you'll go with us into the service that follows as we have the Lord's Supper. Help us to remember what you did for us, to think about what it means to how we serve you and how we interact with one another. And then, Father, as the gospel is preached, I pray there'll be somebody here that needs to receive Christ, and they'll make that decision to receive him this morning. Just bless the service that follows. Thank you for this time we've had in your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.